Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Henderson asked me to teach this class today, and I said yes before asking what the passage was. This is probably one of the most difficult chapters, actually, in the New Testament. And there's a parallel, this is Mark 13, and there's a parallel account in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And it's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, and it's sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, because it's the history of the world in one chapter. And it's tricky to interpret, because there are some tricky verses in it, and what I thought I would do, rather than kind of take a 36,000 feet view, we would just walk through the passage and try and make sense of it, and hopefully we can. So let's pray together. Father, we come now to this passage, and I've studied this passage for 40 years or more, but I'm still not sure I understand some of it. And so I ask for the help of your Spirit once again, that those things which are clear would be clear, and those things which are more mysterious, that we would be willing to learn and maybe delve a little more into the passage, that we might understand what Jesus wants us to understand, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so Mark 13, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So the temple area was a construction project during Jesus' ministry, and had been throughout Jesus' lifetime, and would be up until a few years before the whole thing would be destroyed. And Herod, the king, was behind some of this construction. Part of it was to do with the temple itself, and part of it was to do with something called the Antonia Fortress. And if you've been in Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. But at the corner of the temple, there was a fortress. Gentile soldiers were not technically allowed in the temple. Most of the temple area was open, so you could see from above what was going on. And so the Roman authorities built a fortress high enough that they could look down into the temple and see if there was trouble and so on. And it was kind of intimidating, and, you know, it got the Jews all worked up, as you can imagine. And it was a point of tension, but it was a fabulous construction. Now, and this is the second temple, of course, after the first temple had been destroyed, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra, Nehemiah, that part of history, and that would be 400 years before Jesus. So if you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to the Wailing Wall, and you go left, and you go down, excavation down, you see at some point some of the original stones of possibly the first temple, but certainly the original stones of the second temple. And these are huge, massive stones that have come maybe from 100, 150 miles away. How do you do that? You know, without cranes and stuff. I mean, and what they did was they had, you can tell I'm not talking about the passage yet, because I want to run out of time. So they would get logs, right, and they would push these stones, and the logs would turn over, and well, that's fine for like 100 yards, but we're talking about 100 miles here, and not but uphill and downhill. And it's a phenomenal piece of engineering how they did this. So the disciples are having this sort of wow moment, right? Things are good. They're in Jerusalem. I know Jesus has been talking about him being killed and stuff, but they're not thinking about that just now. And they're just wowed. You know, imagine it's a beautiful day. Sun is shining. And lots of people everywhere, and they look up, and they isn't this absolutely fabulous, this building? And Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, that stopped the joy. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So he's making a prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed and there's not going to be one stone on another. And you can read about AD 70 and the siege that led up to it and so on. And it's a prophecy about something that's in the lifetime of the disciples. And now they've gone over, they've gone down into Kidron Valley, they've gone into the Mount of Olives, and they've climbed up a bit, and they're probably looking now back at the temple area in the old city of Jerusalem. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, there are two questions there, right? The first question is, when will these things be? The things that he has just said in verse 2, that there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. When is this going to happen? And then there's a more generic question. And the question is, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In other words, the destruction of the temple sounds to the disciples like apocalypse, like the end. I mean, the end of all things. And they're asking a twofold question. One is about something in their immediate future, within their lifetime, and one is a more generic question about the end of time itself. Now, for the disciples, those two questions are one and the same. We know they're not, right? We know that between the destruction of the temple and the end of all things, there's 2,000 years and then some, right? But from the point of view of the disciples, the destruction of the temple sounded like apocalypse. And so we need to understand that there are two questions here, and we need to understand that Jesus, when he replies, is actually replying to both questions separately. The problem is, when does Jesus stop talking about the first question and moves on to the second question? Where in the text does that transition, I'm not just talking about the destruction of the temple, I'm now talking about the end. When does that transition occur? And good, solid, reformed, inerrantist theologians disagree. So ask Josh. But let me see if we can tease it out. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Right? So there will be messianic pretenders saying the end is coming. Right? There'll be people with boards in the air saying, I'm the Messiah, and the end of the world is coming, and prepare to meet your doom. And there'll be lots of them, and there were lots of them. And there still are. Right? So he wasn't just speaking to the disciples, he was actually speaking to you and me. There are lots of messianic pretenders, so be careful that you're not led astray. So put your thinking caps on. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Now, do you see what Jesus... I'm not sure the disciples understood what Jesus was saying. But he's saying, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. In other words, one of the things that marks out the... I'm going to use big words now. Right, get ready. We're talking about eschatology, last things. One of the things that marks the inter-adventual age, right? First Advent, Christmas, Second Advent, Second Coming, Right? So the time in between is the inter-adventual age. It's today, right now. Right? One of the distinguishing features of the inter-adventual age, not just like 2 years before Jesus comes, but the whole inter-adventual age, is wars and rumors of wars. Well, hello. I mean, turn on the news. You don't turn on the news. You watch it on your phones, or you have a news feeder gatherer thing that and it just spits it out to you. And I guarantee, if you go to that feeder, and I have a feeder, and I get a little reminder that there are 10 things that this feeder wants to tell me, like now, and 3 of them are about wars. Somewhere. Local terrorist stuff or international stuff. Wars and rumors of wars. So when you see wars and rumors of wars, don't be saying, well, Jesus is about to come. He may be, but maybe not. This is a sign of the times. It's not necessarily a sign that Jesus is coming soon, like in the next 3 seconds. 2, 1. Right? And if that makes you nervous, it's because your eschatology is skewed. Because Jesus is about to say that some things need to happen first before he comes. Nation, verse 8, will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes. So here's another sign. One sign is wars and rumors of wars. People just don't get along. People hate each other. Nations hate each other. Races hate each other. Right? There are wars and there are rumors of wars. Right? Iran. Middle East. All the time. We've just come through a century of more death by warfare than any other century in the history of mankind. But here's another one. Earthquakes. The world is out of joint. The world is cursed. Now, the world is good, right? It's not evil. The world isn't evil. I mean, matter isn't evil. Molecules aren't evil. Gravity isn't evil. Right? So there are good things in the world and things to be enjoyed. Right? And so there's a theology of joy and pleasure, which reformed people especially get and others sometimes don't get. And there are Christians who think that if you have too much joy, that can't be right. Right, and Presbyterians can sometimes get like that, you know, that they have a kind of guilt complex about enjoying stuff. Right, so there's a theology of joy and pleasure in the Bible, but the world is out of joint. The world is cursed. So Paul, for example, in the 8th chapter of Romans, talks about the creation groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. So I was on the 4th floor of that building there, Palmer, and this was 2012 or so, and it was in the middle of the afternoon, and I what? This building is shaking. It's moving. It was quite eerie. There was an earthquake in South Carolina. It was small, right? It wasn't a California kind of earthquake, and it wasn't some of the really massive ones that we read about in the world, but the world is out of joint, and the tectonic plates, you know, something happened at the curse that the tectonic plates, I don't know what happened, but they shift, right? And it causes an earthquake. So wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. There's another sign of the times. They're not the sign that the second coming is soon, right? The end of all things is soon. They're just signs of the inter-adventual age. The second coming is impending. It's coming. It could be within our lifetime. We could be the generation that doesn't die and we get taken up to heaven with Jesus. That'd be cool. I think it's okay to think about that. I think it's okay to pray that, because the last prayer in the Bible in the book of Revelation is, Come quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. These are but the beginning of birth pains. My wife was in labor for like 40 hours on the first baby. I mean, it was a weekend. The hospital, there was hardly anybody in the hospital. The doctor that we had was like 21 or something. And it went on far too long. But when I got home from school, I was teaching at the time. When I got home from school on Friday afternoon, she'd been in labor since the minute I left that morning. But, you know, we didn't have cell phones or anything. So she didn't call, didn't text or anything. Right? We went straight to the hospital. I didn't stop. I didn't sit down. I said, we're going. We went far too soon. It was just the beginning. But the hospital was 40 miles away, so I wasn't taking any chances. We left. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. He's now talking, I think, directly to these disciples. He's talking now about events that will happen in their lifetime, and they will know persecution, right? And for a while, they went to the synagogue for a while, but somewhere in the book of Acts, you will recall, they stopped doing that, right? The synagogue didn't want them anymore because they kept talking about Jesus as Lord, and that was a no-go for the Jews. Right, and so tension develops between the synagogue and the early church, and they will be persecuted. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Well, do we take that literally? Let's take it literally. Johnny Pipes takes it literally.
He does.
John Piper. Josh knows John Piper. Right? He always brags about it. It's his thing. Right. I've only met him twice. I doubt he knows my name, but Josh knows him, right? Like they're buddies. And John Piper has a thing about this text. So his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and so on, but he has a thing about this text. And John Piper says that before Jesus comes, the gospel must be credibly preached and understood in every people group. And I've seen the stat, and I can't remember the exact number, but there are 7,842 people groups in the world that have yet to hear the gospel. It's something like that, right? I made that number up, but it's a four-figure number, right? And you can look it up, and I don't have any notes here, so I can't remember what it is now. But I'm gonna just go out on a limb and say it's 7,842 people groups. And, he says, we could do that in a generation. If the church put its mind to it and sent out translators, linguists, understood the language, began to translate the gospel into that language, preach the gospel to that people group, then Jesus would come. I don't know what to make of that. It's possible. It's possible that you can take this just literally. But here's the kicker. Jesus can't come until that happens. Right? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So the end, right, he's not talking here now about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking now about the second question. Right, that's the tricky thing about this passage. Right, that it flips between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end. If the gospel has to be preached to the 7,000 plus people groups before Jesus comes, right, the view that John Piper takes, Jesus isn't coming in the next 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1. Am I making you nervous? Right? I don't mean to be disrespectful, I don't mean to be irreverent or anything, but I just want you to get the point here, that if you put preconditions before Jesus comes, he's not coming imminently. Now, there are Christians in the world today who believe in a kind of twofold coming, that Jesus comes and raptures Christians, right? And they go away for 7 years, and then they come back, and he comes all the way down, right? That first part of the second coming can be any moment, right? So you're driving along, and there's no person. It's not a Tesla car or anything, but there's no one in the car, and they're gone, and you're left, and that's not good news, right? If you see that and that happens, that's bad news. That's the worst news possible. Because it means you're left behind, right? And you're familiar with the books and the movies and so on, Left Behind and so on. But it's based on a view of eschatology, a view of the second coming, that sees the second coming as twofold. A coming in the clouds, rapture, 7 years, and then a coming with the saints, right? The first one is coming for the saints, the second one is coming with the saints. And they draw some proof of that from Paul's use of for and with in Thessalonians. We won't go there now. But it's a twofold second coming. The problem with that is that the Bible only talks of one coming, right? And it doesn't actually talk about a rapture. So I don't believe in the rapture. I don't believe in the any moment view of the second coming. Because there are preconditions before the second coming. And one of them is that the gospel must be preached in all the nations. So, here are the signs. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Preaching the gospel to all the nations. The Gentile mission of the church. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And this is the tricky part of this passage. He's now gone back to speak to the disciples and their experience of the inter-adventual age. And when you're arrested and you're in a tight spot and you don't know what to say, trust the Holy Spirit. Put your life into the hands of the Holy Spirit, and he'll help you to say the right thing and respond in the right manner and in a way that will bring glory to Jesus. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And this happened in the early church. Right, when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, his family disavowed him. I knew folk in Northern Ireland from a Roman Catholic point of view, and you have to understand the politics and stuff of Ireland here. But when Roman Catholics became believers and Christians and joined a Protestant church, their families disowned them. Right? They were not invited to Christmas parties. They weren't invited to birthday parties. They were completely disowned. Right? And that may be hard to understand, but that happened in the early church, and it's happening today. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? So it's a call to endurance, to persevere, to stick-to-itiveness. Is that a word? It's actually four words. Right, now it gets difficult. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Wink, wink. So, first of all, what is this abomination of desolation? And it's something in Daniel. Right, it's something in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a wonderful book for six chapters. Right, it's like a boy's hero story for six chapters, and then it all goes to pot. Right, and it gets weird. It actually changes language from Hebrew to Aramaic, which makes it even more weird. Right, you don't get that when you're reading the English, but if you're reading it in Hebrew, all of a sudden you don't understand the language here. It's Aramaic. And it sounds like Revelation boiled up, right, with the heat turned up. And in Daniel chapter 9, there's a reference to the abomination of desolation. Daniel was probably speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the temple. This is before Jesus' time. He went into the temple. He's a Gentile, went into the temple with pigs, slaughtered the pigs. Pigs are unclean for Jews, right? So slaughtered the pigs and threw the blood everywhere in the temple. It was an abomination of desolation. Right? And I think that, first of all, Daniel is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, a figure 150, 200 years before Jesus. But Daniel may also have been prophesying that Antiochus Epiphanes was just an example, but there would be another to come. And the abomination of desolation is what happens in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Perhaps. Is Jesus talking here about AD 70, or is he talking about something that's going to happen and appear before the second coming? Right? And Reformed folk disagree here as to the exact reference. I think that Mark is giving you a little hint that it's something that happens within the lifetime of the disciples. And that when they are reading this gospel, he's talking about the Roman Empire. Right? But he can't say the Roman Empire. Right? Things are bad enough as it is without going into print and making it worse. So let the reader understand I'm talking here about Rome. Right? Okay? But we're going to use code language, we're going to use like Hebrew language, we're going to use Daniel 9 language, the abomination of desolation. And these Romans, they have no clue what we're talking about. Right? So it's just between you and me. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. He's not talking about the rapture. Now, rapture people think this is rapture language. Right? You're in the field, you're working, and all of a sudden somebody's gone. Right? There's no time. But he's not talking about the rapture. But he is talking, I think, about the events that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. I don't know what it's saying. We're in deep waters here. Because all of a sudden, it sounds as though Jesus, he's talking about AD 70, but then he's looking beyond AD 70 to events that lie in the interadventual age. And he's saying there's just suffering, trial, there's tribulation. And for the sake of the elect, he shortens those days. Just go with it. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. And you sort of want to say, oh, Lord, couldn't you have told it just a little bit clearer and simpler? Right, so he seems to be giving a generic warning that the last days, we are in the last days, right? We're not talking about just that narrow band before Jesus comes, but we are already in the last days. Peter on the day of Pentecost says the last days are here. Hebrews chapter 1 says the last days are here. Right? And the last days will be characterized by trial and tribulation and lots of wackos pretending to be messianic pretenders, right? But you know better. Right? So be on guard. Now, verse 24, but in those days, what days is he talking about now? Now I think he's at the very end. Right? And for me, a transition is taking place here. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Now we've got it. We're definitely now talking about the second coming, except that there are Reformed people who say, no, this is still about AD 70. Right, so there are Reformed folk. I remember preaching on the Second Coming one time, and the wife of the preacher of the church sitting next to my wife says, why is he talking about the Second Coming as something future? Because the Second Coming has already happened. What? Are you crazy? And they were theonomic in their view, and they were interpreting the events of AD 70 as the Second Coming of Jesus. I don't get that. That's kind of crazy. So now, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And it's using apocalyptic language, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that this is anything kind of literal. But it's using language that reminds you, well, it reminds you of Daniel, but it also reminds you of the book of Revelation. And all of a sudden, this is apocalyptic genre here. Like an apocalyptic genre, you know the genre? It's a word, right? Genre. Right, so there's history, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's parable, there's proverb, there are letters, and then there's something called apocalyptic. And the book of Revelation would be an example of apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is like a cartoon. Right, it's telling a story, but it's what are these movies that are coming?
Pixar?
No.
Are you thinking of Marvel movies?
Marvel movies. Right, so it's telling a story, but it's using like cartoonish imagery to get the point across. So stars will be falling from heaven, and you know, don't take that literally. But the world is coming apart, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Is he saying that when Jesus comes, things will be really bad? Well, it sounds like it. Right? Now, there are Christians who, like post-millennialists, who think that when Jesus comes, things will be really good. Because verse 10, the gospel will be proclaimed in all the nations. That sounds good, right? So there's good stuff and bad stuff. And for me, I think both are true. That when Jesus comes, there will be really good stuff. There'll be a church. And there will be a multinational church. But there'll also be really bad stuff and crazy stuff and mean stuff and horrible stuff. And in cartoonish language, it's like the stars are falling. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect, the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So when Jesus comes, those who are alive will be, in the language of Thessalonians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the elect who are dead, like they will be rising from our churchyard. Now, a little parable. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Now, that's not to suggest that you can actually predict the Second Coming. Right? And there are people who've tried to do that. You know, the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended was, do not try to predict the Second Coming. That was the last, Acts chapter 1, the last thing that Jesus said. And what has the church been doing ever since? Trying to predict the Second Coming. These are general signs, but they're not signs that will help you say he's coming in the next 4 years. Right? So he's coming in 2026. But he's near. It's impending. The next great redemptive event is what? The Second Coming. And it may be in my lifetime, and maybe not, but it's the next thing. But I should live as though it could happen in my lifetime. Imagine, would that change anything? If you thought that it was possible, right? You're not speaking with any degree of certainty, but it's possible that Jesus could come within my lifetime. Not in the next 5 seconds, because there are things that must first happen, but within my lifetime, all of these preconditions could be met. I think if we lived like that, we'd live our lives differently. Don't you think? But life is short. And there are things to do for Jesus. And we don't know how long we've got to do them. But let's get it done. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Oh my goodness. What? Just when it was all going so well. And now he's saying that these disciples are still going to be alive when all of this happens. And that's not possible. Right? So all of a sudden your interpretation kind of comes crunching to a halt. Right? So verse 30 is a difficult verse. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some people interpret this passage, this is a no-no, right? Some people interpret this passage to say that Jesus was mistaken about the date of his second coming. Liberals. Right? But they're out there, right? And if you take a course in college or somewhere online, some wacky liberal, right, they're going to say stuff like this. Here's an example. Jesus thought that these disciples would be still alive when his second coming would take place, and he was just mistaken. Well, Mark is an idiot then for including it in his gospel, right? That's the only conclusion you can draw. This term, this phrase, this generation, is capable of a broader translation. And it's possible that what Jesus is saying is not you before me, but this kind of generation, right, will not pass away until all these things take place. So even if you take it in that way, and I think that's the direction in which you need to take it, it's still a very difficult verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's what Jesus is saying in his human nature, that he doesn't know the date of the second coming. It's something that only the Father knows. The Son knows it in his divine mind. That's another lesson for another time. Right? The Holy Spirit knows it because there is only one divine mind. Right? But Jesus is speaking here in his human nature. And he's saying, I don't know the date of the second coming. So be on guard and keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The end. I'm losing half my... So that's the history of the world in like 45 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. There are parts of it that are really difficult to understand. But we get the main things, that you are in charge, that you are, Lord Jesus, you are coming again. There will be an end, that the time between now and the end will have a really dark and difficult and terrible things occurring. But we are to stay awake and we are to be ready. To be ready that you might come, Lord Jesus, even within our lifetime. And we pray that prayer of John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And hear us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.